Well, this is our next to the last study. We've been this is 11 weeks that we've been in Psalm 23. Who would have ever thought that the Holy Spirit would have so much in one psalm that we could spend 12 weeks there? But next Sunday, of course, we'll finish up. The title of our study this morning is Surely Goodness and Mercy Shall Follow Me. I hope by now that as we've gone through these 11 weeks that you're starting to get to the place where you realize that the Holy Spirit's been telling us for the past 10 weeks, the most important thing is that Jesus, as our shepherd, he really loves us. Did you get that? Because amongst all the things that we're looking at, that's the most important thing that you want to take from this. Wow, the Lord, he really loves me. He wants to lead us to a place where we can lie down, he said, in those cool green pastures and rest, where we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. He wants to supply us with living water down into our very souls, that we're not to look to the world or to other things in this world that don't satisfy us fully, but to look to Jesus, who said, I will give you the rivers of living water, and when you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. And when we sin, he wants to restore our souls, he said in Psalm 23, that if we confess our wrongs, 1 John says he's faithful and just to forgive us and restore our fellowship with him. He wants to lead us along the right paths, and we learn that very often those right paths include travail, difficulties, trials, because he wants for us to grow. When we walk through the valleys, we're not alone. Jesus is there with us, that the valley is simply a place to get to the mountaintop. To get to God's mountain, we have to go through his valley. And so we say, Lord, I'm willing to go through some of those times to get to that place that you want me to be. We saw that his rod is there to correct us when we need to be corrected. His shepherd's staff guides us, protects us. And yes, when we stray, it even hooks us and draws us near. Often we make mistakes. Every person here in this room knows what it's like to pay the consequences for past actions. You know what I'm saying? But even though we've been in these things and we've reaped what we sow, the Lord reminded us that he's forgiven us and he wants us to press on. Even in those consequences, the Lord is there. And he promised, remember in Romans 8, 28 and 29, he promised to make all things turn out for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. When there's things in our life that bug us, surely there are people in our life that bug us. I had a conversation with someone just recently that came to me and said, this guy at my work's really driving me crazy and I'm ready to just maybe file an action of harassment. What should I do? And I said, you know, I learned this the hard way, but the best thing to do is to just absorb it. Just take it. Begin to pray for this person and ask God to bless them and do something good for them. Well, a couple weeks went by and I learned that the Lord really blessed that there's a sense of reconciliation now and friendship amongst these two that once had one of them bugging the other person. You see, God's word doesn't return void. He promised if we would be peacemakers, if we would be the one to do our part, that he would bless that. So this morning we come to another reminder before we finish this amazing psalm. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So, as we've been through all these other studies in Psalm 23, we've gone through the various parts of our Bible, we should be thoroughly convinced by now that all the days of our life, the Lord's goodness and his mercy will be upon us. That means that no matter what comes along, no matter what happens to us in our life, no matter what people do to us, no matter how much loss we suffer, we can be completely sure that God's goodness and mercy is always going to follow us. That's what David learned at the end of his life. So have you come to that place in your life today that you're absolutely, positively convinced that the Lord's always going to take care of you no matter what? And the question is, if not, then why not? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't know him personally in such a way that he's come now and forgiven your sins. He's guiding and directing you as Lord of your life. And the good news is that today you can change all that. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Right there in your place today, you don't have to know all the answers. You can just say, Lord Jesus, save me. And he will. He'll come into your heart. He'll come into your life. And if you ask him for forgiveness, he will not reject you. You can have all your sins forgiven. And the Bible says you can make it as if you had never sinned in all of time and eternity. That's the effect that Jesus' sacrifice has. He wipes them away as if they never existed. And you can know for certain this morning that if and when you die, heaven is going to be your home, that you have eternal life. How many people here today have that hope? You already know that. See, isn't the Lord good? You can have that yourself. So maybe you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, but you still don't have this confidence yet in your shepherd. May I say to you, why not? I mean, really, hasn't Jesus already shown so much love and faithfulness to you millions of times that he's really worthy of your complete trust? And you can change that today, right now where you sit. You can say, you know what, Lord? I'm finished with unfaithfulness. I'm finished with lack of trust. From right now, from this moment forward, I trust you, Lord. And then live your life like that. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes and he says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. This is in the New Living Translation, but notice how eloquently it's put. Let your life be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will accept. And when you think of what Jesus has done for you, is that too much to ask? No, of course not. The Lord gave everything so that you could be here today, forgiven and free. It's reasonable for us to give back to him the rest of our life. Now, most of the time, if our health is good, if we have enough income, if our families are doing well, if our work is satisfying and our friends are loyal and they love us, then we can say with confidence, surely goodness and mercy is following me. But what about when your bodies begin to fail? What about when you have marriage or relationship problems? When someone we love desperately is suddenly gone and we don't know why? When we get fired or laid off or just, you know, we just hate our jobs? When we have trusted friends that turn against us and betray us? Can you still say to the Lord with confidence, it's okay, Lord. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. If that's hard for us, why is it hard? Have we lost confidence in the Lord just because bad things are happening to us? We shouldn't. Is Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross suddenly not powerful enough anymore to remove your sins? Of course not. That's foolish talk. Has the Lord fallen off the throne and now he's not able to rule my puny little life? Sometimes we act that way. Has the love that compelled Jesus to leave heaven and die for you on the cross, has it all of a sudden failed? Of course not. The only thing that's changed is our attitudes with what's happening. The Lord has not changed. Amen? The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even though these things will happen to us, David said we should remember that the Lord's goodness and his mercy is with us and it will be with us all the days of our life. When things are falling apart, this is the exact time that we can step back and say, okay, this is when I'm going to have confidence in my shepherd's care. You with me? Is our confession of Jesus as Lord of our life, is it just words? You know, words that we mouth? Or are we living our life like we really believe that Jesus is Lord of our life? And when it really matters is when things are going poorly. When everything else is going wrong, when you've been disappointed, when things are falling apart, that's really the true test of whether or not those words that we said, Jesus is Lord of my life, is true or not. I've been through a lot the last 3 years. And I can tell you today, I was sharing with some folks this morning, you know, I would not go back and change one single thing that's happened to me in the last 3 years, even if I could, because now looking back on it, I can say this has been the greatest time of personal growth in my life in the entire 33 years that I've known the Lord. Can we say that? Can we say what Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, that even though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Could you place your name there in that verse? That you're learning obedience because you have suffered some setbacks, some heartbreaks, some losses, some pain in recent years? Could you say, though Bobby is a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered? Could you say, though Brett, he's a son, yet he's learning obedience by the things that he suffered? How do we really know if our confession that Jesus really is Lord of our life is genuine until it's been tested in the fire? We don't know. We don't really know where we're at with the Lord until our heart's been broken in two. You know what I mean? The thing that we want to remember is how much the Lord really loves us. That he's willing to take us into that fiery furnace to burn away some of the worthless things so that when we come out and know that he was there with us and all the things that were junk in our life has been removed. Most of you remember the story of the three young men in the book of Daniel that went into the fiery furnace. And I hope that you'll bear with me just for a minute. I think it's by way of a reminder fitting for this particular study. Let's look at the verse together. In Daniel chapter 3, it says, "There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue of himself and pronounced that all of the kingdom should worship him. And, of course, these three Hebrew young men that come from Israel back to the land of Babylon, they're not going to compromise their walk with the Lord. They say, "We're not going to do it." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. And now Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is this really true? You won't bow down and worship my gods or the image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and if you fall down and worship the image which I have, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" He doesn't know the power of our God, does he? But he's about to find out. Now, what would you do if you were in a circumstance like that? I think a lot of us now would say, "I wouldn't bow, but I'll make you a little, well, I can't say bet. I'll just say, I would venture to say that a lot of us might chicken out there at the end and say, "It's okay, I can still love the Lord, but I'm going to bow to this image to save my life." But these guys, they say, "We're not going to do it." Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." But then they answer, don't they? If that's the case, if you're going to throw us into the furnace, then the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Did you get that? First of all, we're not afraid of you because even if we go into the furnace, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But notice, here's the important part that we want to insert in there. God's able to work in our life, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will still not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. You can see Nebuchadnezzar now, his face getting as red as the furnace, right? He's full of fury, and the expression on his face changed. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace, notice, 7 times hotter. In the scripture, 7 is the number of completion. It's completely and utterly as hot as it can get. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind them. And notice, they're bound and cast into the furnace. They're bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments. They're fully dressed for maximum effect of burning. You see how the enemy wants to treat you? He wants to bind you, throw you into the furnace, and burn you up to its maximum. Now, the fire is so hot, it says in verse 22, that those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were killed. And these three men fell down. They went into the furnace. And notice, they're not consumed. They fall down in the midst of the furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He's watching this take place. And he rises in haste and says, "Did not we cast three men into the furnace?" And he says, "Yes, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the furnace, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God." I love that verse. You see, they went in there bound, ready to be consumed, but the only thing that's burned up is the things that bound them, the junk, if you will, that they didn't need. And who's there in the midst of it? I love this. Jesus, the Son of God, is there with you in the midst of the furnace. Enough said, right? The faithfulness of our God. You remember in our ninth study in the 23rd Psalm, we read and we studied, "You prepare a table before me." And we went through chapters 11 through 16 on that one Sunday of 2 Samuel. And we began to recount the terrible days that David endured in his affair with Bathsheba. And you remember, even worse, the death of Uriah, her husband. Now, when David is writing the 23rd Psalm, of course, he's reflecting back on his life, and he's thinking about this dark time when he was really reaping now the fruits of what he had sown with Bathsheba and killing Uriah and the whole deception. David's paying the consequences of his past actions. And he also knows that, you know what? This is the table of the Lord. He set this table before me. I made the mistake. I did the action. I'm reaping the consequences. But this is the table that the Lord has set before me. And so now, as the 23rd Psalm is nearly completed, David is going to write another part, another insert, if you will, in Psalm 23. And he's going to look back on those terrible, agonizing days of his life and loss. And he says, you know what? All of that time, the Lord's mercy and his goodness was before me. When David's son Absalom died, it broke his heart. David was broken in two. David really loved his son, as most fathers do. But I think the greatest point of grieving for David was the fact that he really was not sure where Absalom was at with the Lord, whether he was saved or not. When David and Bathsheba, you remember, they had their first child. It was the child of adultery, of deception, of murder. And that child, the scripture says, became sick. Listen to what the Lord told David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also whom is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, and he went and he lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. You see the picture of David? He's heartbroken. He's fasting and praying for his baby. He begs the Lord to heal him. But notice the Lord does not heal the child. In fact, the baby dies after 7 days. Then David rises up, he bathes himself, he goes into the house of the Lord, and what does he do? He begins to worship God. And then he goes home, and he sits down, and he eats a good dinner. And his servants are like, "We don't get it. David, how could you be so full of grief and intercession for your child when he was alive? But now that the child is gone, David, why do you get up and wash yourself and feed yourself and go in and worship the Lord?" And David told them this. He said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, "But now he is dead. And why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." You see, David believes still in this time of loss in the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. So much that he knew that this tiny little baby did not have the ability to choose or reject Jesus or God's salvation at that time. And so he knows that this baby his confidence is in the Lord, is already with the Lord. You see, we believe the scripture is very clear that all babies before the age of accountability are covered by the Lord's goodness and mercy. And should they die in the womb, out of the womb at any time before that age, they are immediately taken into the presence of the Lord. Remember that judgment for sin is based upon knowledge of sin. In Romans 3:20, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5:13, it says, until sin was in the world, it was not imputed where there was no law. Jesus said that the greater our knowledge, the greater our accountability. And listen to how it's put in the New Living Translation, Luke chapter 12. But people who are not aware that they're doing wrong will be punished only lightly. Much is required from those to whom much is given, and much more is required from those to whom much more knowledge is given. Now, babies can scream and cry and throw fits, and it's a good thing that they're not out of the womb 6'1", 250 pounds, because they're little sinners, but they're not innocent. And notice, a baby has no knowledge of his sin. So, therefore, according to the scripture, cannot be held accountable for it and is covered by the grace of God. Isn't the grace of the Lord incredible? Remember that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the Bible says, was sufficient to pay the price for every sin of every person that's ever been born. The only thing that stands in the way of a person receiving eternal life is to believe it and to receive it, because the price has already been paid. You see, there's nothing that you can do because Jesus has already done it all. So these little babies, they get into heaven the same way that we do. They're covered by the grace and the mercy of our God through Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. Their sins are all paid for. Isn't that wonderful? No one gets into heaven, the scripture says, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them except for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we either get to the place where we believe what the Word of God says or we don't. It's our choice. But isn't it amazing that Jesus would give his entire life and allow them to do the things to him that they did so that you could be forgiven today? And all you have to do is say, I want that, Lord. I want to be forgiven too. Would you give it to me? And his answer is always, of course I will. Welcome to the kingdom. Anyway, David knew that he was going to see his baby son again, but he doesn't know where his son Absalom is at, if he's saved. And so because of the way that Absalom lived, David is greatly grieved now at Absalom's death. Absalom's also a reminder of David's past failures. David recognized that all the trouble that he had in his life was a result of that moment in time when he took Bathsheba, another man's wife, committed adultery with her, had her husband killed, and covered up the whole thing. And the Lord told David after his sin with Bathsheba that trouble is never going to depart from your house, David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, the Lord says to him, because of what you've done, I, the Lord, will cause your own household to rebel against you. And you know, you look at David's life and you can see that that came true exactly the way that it was spoken. So now as we come to chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, David's had all these failures. He continues to suffer the results of the consequences. And it starts off in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 19. And Joab was told, Joab is the captain of David's army, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning. They just defeated the Philistines. They wiped them out. They had their nation back. But David's mourning, Joab says, and the people heard it and they said, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed. They came back as they flee in battle. But the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son. This should have been a tremendous day of victory for the people of Israel, because they had finally defeated their enemy. But for David, notice this is one of the worst days of his life because he's lost his son. David is grieving and he's not able to rejoice over the battle. And you know, most of you know, that there's a time when you've lost a loved one that you're really not yourself for quite a while. It took me more than 2 years. For others, it may be more or less time. But there's really nothing that you can do to shorten the grieving time. You're just dealing with a broken heart, and only the Lord and the proper amount of time can help you to heal it. Also, you're not really, as David is here, not really able to make sound judgments when you're in this time of mourning. And David now should have been leading his people into great victory, into conquest and encouraging them. He should have been a good leader, but notice he's just not able to at that particular moment. Now, when we go through times like this, there will be some people that will understand. There's people here that understand David's grief. And there's other people that don't understand and they simply wonder, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with David? That's what Joab is saying. He has no compassion. I don't get it. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 5, then Joab came to the house of the king and he said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the rest of your wives and your concubines, in that you love your enemies, David, and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you neither regard princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, that you'd probably be happy about it. Now, of course, David doesn't love his enemies. He doesn't hate his friends. He's having a little problem functioning right now. And Joab should be able to understand that, but he doesn't. In verse 7, Joab continues. And he says, now therefore, arise, David. Come on, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, not one of us will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from your youth until now. See what Joab says? If you don't do what I say, if you don't do what I'm telling you to, I'm going to quit. And so is everyone else, David. Come on, you've got to get busy and motivate the people. That's the worst part of losing someone, is that sometimes your friends don't understand. Sometimes they still expect you to be yourself. And here David says, I can't do it, but I want you to notice he's going to do it in the next verse. Then the king arose and he sat in the gate and he told all the people, there's the king sitting in the gate. And notice all the people came before the king. Every one of Israel had fled to his tent. See, everyone's afraid. They're running away. They're saying, we can't take it anymore. But notice, David rises up and he begins to encourage them. And he says, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we've anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing to bring back the king? So here's Joab. He's pushing his friend David to the extreme. You see that? He's taking the wrong approach with David. He's threatening him instead of just being his friend. Instead of encouraging him, he's making it harder for David. But notice what David does. He rises up. He shakes himself off. He gets himself together. He goes back to the people and he begins to encourage them. In verse 11, so King David sent his priest. He said, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring back to the house, bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king to this very house, you're my brothers, you're my bone and my flesh. You're the people I'm the closest to. Why then are you the last to bring the king? And say to Amasa, you are not my bone and flesh. God do so to me, and more so also, if you are not commander of the armies before me continually in the place of Job. So the people rally around David. They begin to show him compassion. And notice that the people really love David. They don't abandon him. They love him and they bring him back and they restore him. In verse 14, it says, he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. And they sent word to the king, return, notice you and your servants. And the king comes back to the Jordan and takes his throne. So because of the encouragement, the love of the people, the positive voices in his life, he's able to press on. But notice what happens now. As soon as you start to get back on track again, you get through the whole process. Notice what happens to David. Verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Remember this guy? Remember Shimei, who he was in chapter 16? It says in verse 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant in the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and all of his servants. Now they come back to David. In verse 18, they come in a ferry boat to the king's household, and Shimei falls down before David. You remember what Shimei was doing before? He was throwing rocks at David, cursing him, kicking up the dust, calling him all kinds of names. And now he comes in verse 19. He begs for forgiveness from David. He says, do not let the Lord impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong your servant did the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. He's the first one to come back and say, hey, now that you're the king, don't take it too hard, David. And notice how David responds. He says, no, don't do any harm to him. Remember before David said when they were throwing rocks at him, what did he say? To Abishai, maybe the Lord told him to throw rocks at me. You know, maybe I need to have rocks thrown at me right now. Maybe that's what God is going to do through me to chasten me. So here in chapter 20, now that David's been restored to king, Shimei is the first to come. And notice, he says in verse 20, I, your servant, know that I've sinned. And therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph. But notice Abishai, remember him? He was the guy in chapter 16 that said, David, don't take that from Shimei. Let me go over and take his head off. Stop him from saying that to you. Throwing rocks at the king. He shouldn't do it. So here's Abishai again. He says, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you son of Zariah? Why should you be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that I am today king in Israel? And therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So look at this. After all this stuff that David's been through, after seeing his own failures face to face, after even having this little guy throw rocks at him, kick dust in his face, curse him, now he's got the opportunity to exact some punishment back on Shimei. What does he do? He doesn't do it. He says, you know what? The Lord's grace and mercy has been upon me. I'm going to show that to Shimei also. And notice, David knows who he is. He says, am I not the king today in Israel? Did you see that? He says, I'm the Lord's anointed. I'm the king. I'm secure in my position before the Lord. I don't have to worry about this little guy. I'm serving the Lord. I'm not going to let opposition and accusations and unfaithfulness, I'm not going to let any of this affect my service to the Lord. I'm going to live above the criticism of the people. How could David do that? Could you do that if someone had treated you that way in the past? And now as you're restored to king and you have the power, would you be able to? I want to suggest to you as we finish up the study this morning, it's because that everything that happened to David, he didn't take it personally. He didn't see it as attacks from people. He saw it as the Lord instructing him, changing him, refining him, making him into that man. What's David known as? A man after God's own heart. How did he get that way? By going through all of this terrible stuff. So that's why David could write in the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Can you say that? Having been through rough times, having suffered loss, being misunderstood, being hurt, Could you do that same thing that David says? You know what? It's not personal. It's all part of my growth. It's because the Lord loves me. And even so, His goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. I read a story of a Norfolk Southern train that was rolling down the rails, apparently in Indiana. And as the story goes, it's going about 24 miles an hour. And suddenly, the conductor noticed an object about a city block away. And at first they looked at it and they thought it's a dog that's on the tracks. As they looked closer, they noticed it was a baby. The little girl was 19-month-old Emily Marshall, and apparently she's wandered away from her mother's house as they're planting flowers, and now she's on the tracks of this train that's headed towards her. The conductor hits the brakes, he bolts out the door, he runs along the ledge to the front of the train. He doesn't have time to jump from the train and to run ahead to save the little girl. So he goes down to the front of the train and he squats at the bottom of the grill and hangs on. As the train gets close to Emily, the conductor sticks his foot out, his leg out, and he pushes the little girl with his leg off the tracks and out of harm. In the process of being pushed away, it says that she cut her head and she split her lip. And as the train slows down, he jumps from the train and runs up and grabs the little girl into her arms. And so now she's safe. But I want you to notice that even in that story, as we looked at David, this is what David learned in his life, that sometimes in order to save us, the Lord's got to hurt us just a little bit. In the process of being saved from the train and being pushed out of the way, the little girl was hurt a little bit. Would we say that to the Lord today as we prepare our hearts now for communion? Lord, I've been through some stuff like that in my life. I've been hurt. I've suffered loss. I've had a lot of things happen to me. But now, Lord, I can see more clearly that these were not things to destroy me. The battle was not with the people, but the lesson was that, Lord, your goodness and your mercy is following me. So I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm just going to trust you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the lessons of David's life in the 23rd Psalm. We thank you, Lord, that as we see David's losses, his regrets, we see the treatment that he received, that none of that did he hold against others in his heart. But instead he recognized that it was your goodness and your mercy in action to change him, to refine him, to make him a man after your own heart. Lord, may you do that to us today. May we so fully trust you, have such great confidence in your love towards us, that whatever path you want to lead us on, that we would always look at it as goodness and mercy, not anything negative. We wouldn't focus upon people or circumstances, but focus on you. Lord, as we think now towards this time as we have communion with you, as the men hand out the elements, as the worship team comes up to prepare, Father, we want to remember what Jesus has done for us as we take his body and his blood today and remember his sacrifice. So, Lord, right now, if there's anything between us and you, we just want to confess that to you, Lord. We want our hearts to be right. We want to be fully prepared to receive from you, Lord, and to remember you. So, Lord, now as we sing, just prepare our hearts as we take the elements and wait together to take them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.